Good afternoon and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, August 22nd in the year 2000. This afternoon in the Fireside Room, we are pleased to have as our presenters Anita Hill and Janelle Buzzard, who will be continuing their series of presentations on claiming the promise as lesbian and gay Christians. Today's presentation is called Claiming an Inclusive Vision. Today's presentation is numbered HBAJ2000-7. Let's listen in.
From the Twin Cities area, what would you like to say about yourself?
Well, the Twin Cities area is the Twin Cities of Minneapolis and St. Paul, for one thing, in Minnesota. And I am privileged to serve a congregation, St. Paul Reformation Lutheran Church, as its pastoral minister. And pastoral minister is a title that doesn't have any standing in the ELCA. I was hired to work in 1994 and since with that congregation's ordained clergy in a pastoral capacity, even though I'm not an ordained person because of my orientations and partnership status with Janelle. So maybe that'll... Oh, and the other fun thing to tell you about is that a year and a half ago, our synod elected me the dean of our conference in the city of St. Paul. So that's a kind of a little strange piece to let you know about. It's kind of fun.
Well, if it makes you feel any better, I went to Luther Seminary to an elder hostel, and there was a woman who had been through all the education for a Catholic priest, but couldn't be ordained.
Well, I can't say that that does make me feel better, but I have someone to commiserate with.
But they put away a priest who was totally dysfunctional. So she got to do everything except the
news. Yeah, Anita said she identifies with women who are called to the priesthood.
Yes.
I teach religion at Augsburg College in Minneapolis, and... I think I'll let my introduction go at that. I'm going to start off with a very quick introduction to reconciling in Christ in the Lutheran setting. Is everybody Lutheran? Do we have non-Lutheran? No. Okay. What denomination? Oh, okay. All right. The Reconciling in Christ program of Lutherans Concerned North America has counterparts in other denominations, but I'll describe it mostly in the Lutheran context. It is a program of Lutherans Concerned North America. Lutherans Concerned is a an organization that began in 1974 in the Twin City area. I would say its membership is primarily gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, but it also has a lot of straight people as well who are allies and members of the organization. After maybe 9 or 10 years or so of the organization, they decided, I wasn't a member at that time, but they decided to start a program called, at that point in time, called Reconciled in Christ. Now we've changed it to Reconciling in Christ. The idea was that this could be a grassroots educational movement by which congregations could make a decision to publicly, openly, however you want to say it, welcome gay and lesbian people into the congregation. And so they put together, this is a little brochure for it, and there's plenty of stuff up here that you can certainly take a look at later. But the program, the organizers of the program, put together three statements or three parts of the affirmation of welcome. And they are these three things: that gay and lesbian people share with all others the worth that comes from being unique individuals created by God, that gay and lesbian people are welcome within the membership of this congregation, and then the parentheses, organization or synod. Let me make a note to describe that later. Upon making the same affirmation of faith that all other people make. And third, that as members of this congregation, gay and lesbian people are expected and encouraged to share in the sacramental and general life of this congregation. So in the early days, there were maybe one or two congregations per year that came together, perhaps had an educational process, perhaps had adult forums on Sunday mornings, had in biblical theologians, parents of gay and lesbian people, gay and lesbian people themselves, and voted either by congregational council or by a vote of the entire congregation to adopt the affirmation of welcome, either as it is printed here, you know, the three statements, or what's been wonderful in my experience is that congregations actually wrote their own affirmation of welcome. And what some of them do is they have a list of people that they want to intentionally welcome, you know, racial, economic, socioeconomic status, physical ability, that kind of thing. And some, you know, beautiful statements have been written by congregations. In the early years, and I'm thinking 83 was when it first started, one or two a year. Now, we're up to maybe 15 to 20 congregations per year are taking this step. So there is approximately 186 congregations in the ELCA that have become reconciling in Christ. There are also 16 synods in the country. So if you take that out of 65 synods, we're up over the 25% mark of synods in the ELCA. That's okay.
If only everywhere you went, people came in the room and scrambled to get Bibles. I just love that. What an image. Excellent.
Okay.
So did they register or something with you? Is that how you get numbers?
Thank you. Yes. What happens is that, and let me just say, for the past 4 years, I have been the Reconciling in Christ director for Lutherans Concerned North America. So I've been on the board as the director. What happens is that once they take the vote, they contact, or they have for the past 4 years, now they're going to contact somebody else, but they contact Lutherans Concerned. They say, we have taken this vote. We put them on a roster of congregations that is printed and goes out in a newsletter 4 times a year called the Concord. So the Holden Village is a Reconciling in Christ congregation, and the roster is actually up in the dining hall. So you can see the roster of congregations over there and synods. And when there's two organizations, Urban Servant Corps and Lutheran Student Movement. So also, I print a certificate for the, I don't do it myself, but I get it, yeah, a certificate and send it in the mail to that congregation so that they can post it. And that's the process. So that's what we mean, at least in this denominational setting, by congregational welcome of gay and lesbian people.
Is there a set format of what the study would be, or?
No, it's individual to each congregation, and there's suggestions. In fact, at the end, what we'd like to do is, in the very end of the day, to give you some resource ideas. But, I mean, it is a good idea to go through an educational process. We have two videos that Lutherans Concerned has put out, one of which has former Bishop Chilstrom and St. Paul Bishop Lowell Erdahl speaking in favor of the Reconciling in Christ program. So that video is used a lot. Generally, it's a great idea to have a biblical theologian come in to say, you know, this is how we view the Bible. This is, you know, to take a day, an adult forum, to deal with the Bible. It's really highly encouraged to have gay and lesbian people themselves or parents on a panel. But there's no.
Just some suggestions that are made that way. When I have congregations call asking about that, I usually suggest to them a year or two in planning and process before they would bring it to a vote.
Yeah.
There have been some congregations that were just sitting on ready and who said, you know, well, we don't need to go through that, and off they went.
Mm-hmm.
We also encourage that it be a conversation that the whole congregation's engaged in, so it's not something that a smaller group, i.e. the church council perhaps, as a group of a dozen or so, make that decision on behalf of the congregation and announce it to them. Because our hope would be that once congregations are added to this roster, then gay and lesbian people moving to a new location can find out from that roster, where's a place where I will be welcome, as opposed to a place where I have to go and sort of fight my way in and elbow a space. So that is another piece of it. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I'm encouraged that you talk, some congregations have taken it to say, to be inclusive of, you know, a wide variety of people
right.
that are marginalized.
Yes. And I think that, you know, more congregations than not are doing it that way. It's great. It's a great thing. It's a great statement, social statement. The last thing I wanted to do before I turn it over to Anita is just to describe a conference that I just came back from a week and a half ago. The conference took place August 3rd through the 6th. It was the first historic time that each welcoming group within each denomination, for example, the Methodists have Reconciling Congregation Program, which is RCP. The Baptists have Welcoming and Affirming, WNA. The UCC has Open and Affirming, ONA. So each Presbyterians have More Light. So each denomination has a welcoming organization like Reconciling in Christ, and they all came together for the very first time, August 3rd through the 6th. And it was, I can't describe in words the energy, and I told somebody, it was like being a woman wanting to work on getting the vote for women and coming together at the first Seneca Falls Convention in 1848 and getting a group of women together and saying, oh, this could be a movement. And we realized this really could be a movement. I mean, it is a movement already. There were 1,006 participants. There were speakers that just blew our socks off. Including bishops and just very strong speakers. Just one illustration of the high energy. At the end, the closing banquet, there was a call for pledging for the next one. And they said, you know, we start, the program planner said, we started out with a $6,000 budget and it grew and it grew and it grew to this, you know, weekend long meeting. And they said, we'd like to, you know, offer your opportunity to pledge for the next one. $40,000 came in from the participants to pledge for the next one. So it was a very, it was a life-changing experience. So let's turn it to our next piece of the program.
Okay, and that I guess is my turn to talk about some of the historical things that have happened in the ELCA regarding this topic since it's begun. And the beginning place is that in 1988, just as the ELCA was formed, there were three openly gay seminarians who were at Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley, who had been approved for ordination by their prior church bodies, either the ALC or the LCA, as openly gay candidates. And mid-year, come January 1 of 88, before they were to graduate in May, came the ELCA. And when it was known that they had been certified as openly gay candidates, sort of a red flag was thrown up, and they were asked, in a sense, to go through that process again and asked if they would agree to what I would describe, perhaps the authorities of the church would not, but as a vow of celibacy. Would they agree to a vow of celibacy, an open-ended, ongoing vow? And the three were not willing to do that. Whether they were in relationship currently or not, the three were not willing to do that. So their approval for ordination was rescinded. It wasn't widely known in the church, but it was out of that that the ELCA candidacy process began to ask candidates about their willingness to abide by fidelity in marriage, basically, and chastity and singleness. So, and that began to be a question that was asked of every candidate, and for a year or so that was sort of like, it became the eye of the needle that people had to pass through in order to become clergy, and people were saying, this makes no sense to us, that that is the one thing that we would be asking our clergy about. So the ELCA turned to develop what we now have as vision and expectations for ordained ministers in the ELCA, and it includes in it a little section about sexual conduct that says single ordained ministers are expected to live a chaste life and married ordained ministers are expected to live in fidelity to their spouses, giving expression to sexual intimacy within a marriage relationship that is mutual, chaste, and faithful. Ordained ministers who are homosexual in their self-understanding are expected to abstain from homosexual sexual relationships. Kind of interesting language, people who are homosexual in their self-understanding. So, I mean, if you haven't actually named yourself yet, it would be all right, I guess. It's a bit convoluted, a little bit. But this document now becomes part of the candidacy process since 1990 that all the candidates for ordination in our denomination, whatever their sexual orientation, have to pursue. Sort of the next marker, and I'm reading from a list of history of events in the ELCA related to homosexuality that comes out of a recent document that's been made available from the ELCA in the last year called Talking Together as Christians About Homosexuality, a Guide for Congregations. There are several sections in it. A couple of them I find pretty pretty well balanced. For the most part, I find the document to be on a fairly conservative, more fundamentalist kind of approach to looking at the topic. So it's here. The Leader's Guide is more helpful than the General Participant Book. So I'll tell you that should you be tracking it down. It comes with two videotapes that are available for use in congregations. In 1990, in the San Francisco Bay Area, there were two congregations that decided to call openly gay candidates to serve as their clergy. Because they are in a setting that is surrounded with many, many gay and lesbian people, it seemed appropriate that they be doing outreach specifically to that community. And in order to do that, they thought it helpful to have gay clergy serving them. So a call was issued to Jeff Johnson to serve at First United Lutheran Church and to Phyllis Zillhart and Ruth Frost to serve as a pastoral team. They're a couple to serve at
St.
Francis Lutheran Church in San Francisco. And there was an irregular ordination held in January of 1990 to ordain those three into service. And they were installed that same weekend. And shortly thereafter, the ELCA served notice to the congregations that their actions were in direct discord with the ELCA's constitution that says we will only call people who are on the roster of the ELCA. And they were taken to disciplinary hearings. And they subsequently, the two congregations were put on suspension, which meant they could not send any representatives to vote at Senate assemblies and to be involved in the wider synodical avenues of the ELCA. And that was to happen for a period of 5 years. The 5 years was to give the congregations time either to let Ruth and Jeff and Phyllis go, so they weren't working for them any longer, or perhaps that the ELCA's process that was currently underway about a statement on human sexuality might bring the church to a different place. Well, by 1995, the three were continued to work there, and the ELCA had not been able to come to any conclusive statement that it could gather on human sexuality. So those two congregations were expelled from the ELCA. One of the things that I find interesting, we were able to join the congregation on that last day of the year as they went through this process, and they called it the Feast Day of the Expulsions, and they continue to remember it every year. And it's part of, I think, a sense of the way that the gay, lesbian community and bisexual and transgender community sort of gathers our sense of suffering and pain and transforms it into something else, that they are be able to use it and hold it in that sense. In 1991, the churchwide assembly of the ELCA voted to welcome gay and lesbian people into the lives of congregations. In 95, I think there was a reaffirmation of that step that they had taken in 91. And in 96, the bishops of our church published a document called an open letter from the bishops of the ELCA around this topic. And I'm going to read just a couple of excerpts in here. They're talking about previous actions of the ELCA having been taken together. And that in 95 in particular, the assembly asked for words of prayer and pastoral concern and encouragement for gay and lesbian people within the church. So the Conference of Bishops wrote this to gay and lesbian members, that we write to you in faith and hope. We all live with the pain of a church that experiences dark, sharp disagreements and on some issues. Yet we walk beside you and we value your gifts and commitment to the church. And they call attention to this welcome that was stated in 91. In 93, there was an action taken to express the ELCA's strong opposition to forms of verbal or physical harassment or any assault on persons because of their sexual orientation and to support civil rights. Which means that the Lutheran Office of Governmental Affairs in Washington has been working for some years now on behalf of the ELCA to help our federal government put into place Employment Non-Discrimination Act, which would include gay and lesbian people. It's yet to be passed, but they've been working on it. So they're saying, taken together, these clear actions remind us that our congregations should reflect our Lord's invitation to all by being safe places for those who are persecuted or harassed in society, and we repudiate all words and acts of hatred toward gay and lesbian persons in congregations, in communities, and extend a caring welcome for gay and lesbian people and their families. You'd think with such statements having been made for us across the ELCA at our church-wide events and our bishops, there would be well more than 186 congregations that had signed on with such a welcome to say publicly that they are welcoming. In the ELCA, there are 11,000 congregations. So while we celebrate that we're up to 186 after the last 17 years of working on it, there's a lot of room to grow. In 1999 at our church-wide assembly, there was a what they called a bundled report that came forward from a number of the divisions of the church, the Division for Ministry, Division for Church and Society, Division for Outreach, Congregational Ministries, and the Commission for Women, on their work that they've been doing based on these words of welcome that the ELCA has taken. And I have one document out of that available for people to look at if you'd like, and it's available from the ELCA, and that is this report by the Division for Outreach. They had a hospitality study team that went to six different cities in the country and visited with 16 congregations that are welcoming of gay and lesbian people, some a part of the Reconciling in Christ movement and other ones that haven't taken that step, and have published their findings out of that and have good resource material listed in here as well. So I would offer that to you as a resource to take a look at. Just one more piece and then we'll move on, you know. This recent spring, as our synods met in their synod assemblies, there were a number of actions taken that sort of lend some hopefulness, I think, to the process that we're working on currently. And here's a copy. This is either the May or June issue of the Lutheran. There's a whole page of things dealing with same-sex unions and other actions that were taken regarding gay and lesbian people. Metro New York and Northeast Ohio both sent memorials on to the ELCA asking them to establish a commission on sexual minorities, much as they have a commission that deals with multicultural matters and a commission on women. In the Southeast Michigan Synod in the Detroit area and also the Milwaukee area Synod, they were adopting resolutions about asking the ELCA to deal with the topic of blessing of relationships, to affirm such blessings, to support and encourage our clergy who are doing them. A similar action was taken on at the Virginia Synod this year. And in Virginia, they decided that they would take a year of study about it before they make a decision, but they're moving on working with that. The Metro DC talked about it, but tabled a resolution about supporting blessing of relationships. It's like Chicago passed a similar one. And the Sierra Pacific Synod memorialized the ELCA to change the wording in this vision and expectations document to allow the possibility that exceptions might be granted to it. And if I might share one other piece. Mm-hmm. The congregation that I serve, St. Paul Reformation, has been in a process for a number of years, set in 1993 a long-range plan that by the year 2000 they hoped to have an openly gay pastor serving that congregation. And toward that end, I was hired and asked to complete my seminary studies, which I have just done. And I've been attempting to go through the ELCA's candidacy process, but not been approved along the way in that. Finally, after 3 years of working with them, they granted entrance to candidacy contingent on the ELCA changing its rules. So right now I'm sort of frozen at the entrance space, even though I've done all the rest of the preparatory work. So our congregation put together a request that language that would allow for an exception to this document be put in place and sent it through to our St. Paul Area Synod, and that council approved it in January and passed it forward to the ELCA council at the church-wide level. And the church-wide discussed this. The council discussed it in April, referred it to the Division for Ministry, and asked for consultation from the Conference of Bishops, and are to meet again and talk about it in November. So we're sort of in a holding process, waiting to hear what the response to that request might be. For the good order of ministry in our particular setting, where we have a congregation with about 25 to 30% people who are openly gay, It's a diverse congregation that has probably 15 to 18% people of color involved in it. It's 117 years old, so a long history in the city, and is thriving and doing well in the city of St. Paul. Okay.
So, you have a sense of kind of the history of what has gone on from 1988 to the present. Let me stop and see if you have any comments or questions on that. We have another activity coming up next, but let's just see if anything wasn't very clear or if you have questions about the historical material.
Are there entire synods that are welcoming?
Yes.
Okay, and how does that happen?
Well, a resolution is brought to the assembly. In fact, last Synod Assembly, was it last year?
Or in 99.
In 99. Both the Minneapolis Area Synod and the St. Paul Area Synod voted to become Reconciling in Christ Synods. So, yeah, and in fact, that's even more happening more quickly than individual congregations. If you look at a percentage-wide, I mean, it's over 25% of the synods and about 1 to 2% of the congregations in the ELC.
And in our own metropolitan area, what we found around that was that we had very few Reconciling in Christ congregations. In fact, in the St. Paul Synod, our congregation was the only one. It adopted it in 83. There were no others up until this past year. And when the Synod adopted this resolution, it was as though permission was given for congregations to engage this topic more thoroughly. And now two more congregations have signed on with the program, and there are others in process. A similar happening is occurring in Minneapolis. So the numbers in our own metro area are going up because the synods took that action.
It's very interesting that for a long time there's just one in St. Paul and there's like eight or nine in Minneapolis. Why? I'm not sure why that happened.
I believe the Sierra Pacific Synod is not a Reconciled in Christ Synod, but they did adopt a resolution at one assembly, but almost identical language, but as yes. I recall, they didn't go all the way to saying, well, we're a Reconciled in Christ Synod.
I think sometimes sometimes it becomes a political matter that somehow they feel like they're aligning themselves with Lutherans Concerned as an organization rather than signing on to a specific program that's welcoming. And we haven't quite figured out how to overcome that barrier yet, but we're thinking on it.
Yeah.
Well, you don't have as many Lutheran churches in St. Paul as you have in Minneapolis. Right. St. Paul's predominantly Catholic, isn't it?
Yeah. St. Paul Area Synod has 122 Lutheran congregations. The Minneapolis Area Synod has 220, so there's a difference there, but it's still large numbers.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, the state of Minnesota, I think, is like 60% Lutheran and Catholic, and I don't know quite how that divides out, and then 40% other Christian.
I was interested in how this reconciling group is kind of geographically. You mentioned Minneapolis and St. Paul and Detroit and Eastern Ohio. Where do they come from? Where are the other 180?
Oh, they're spread out all over the country.
Oh, really?
There are quite a few. Well, let's see. There's three in Seattle, for example. There's a lot in Chicago. Metro D.C. is the urban centers. You know, will be the ones that have the Reconciling in Christ congregations. So yeah, they're pretty much spread out all over the country. There's no real sort of one area that has the biggest concentration of them all.
So. I'm from the Chicago area, and I can just tell you that most of the Reconciling congregations are in the north side, where the large majority of population are gay and lesbians. Mm-hmm. And so it really helps outreach for all these congregations. And they've all done it within the last few years. But very interestingly, it depends on the pastor. There is a congregation in Wheaton. Wheaton is a very conservative suburb. And St. Paul's Lutheran, after a study of two or three years, headed by the current bishop now of the Metro Synod, had that congregation become a Reconciling congregation. Mm-hmm. And so it doesn't always have to be in an area where there are a lot of gays and lesbians attending the church. Mm-hmm. If it's done, if the education is proper and done correctly, it can happen. Mm-hmm. Suburban parishes too.
Mm-hmm. And rural parishes. Since I've arrived here, I talked with the pastor and wife from Blue Earth, Minnesota, which is a small southwestern town. And that this couple and 30 members of their congregation had been here in 92 when we were having a summer series talking on this same topic. And they said that has had an impact on their congregation looking at the issue. They've continued to talk about it, and they now have brought this just this year a resolution to their synod that they begin an intentional dialogue and education synodically about the topic, and that congregation is looking at becoming reconciling in Christ. So the Holy Spirit is at work, is what I would say.
Yeah, at Red Wing, Minnesota, as a reconciling congregation this year. Yeah. So.
In the ELCA, before the in the predecessor bodies, before the merger, you talked about the visions and expectations statements sort of coming out of events post-merger. Were there any structures in place that were screening for orientation before the merger?
Not that I'm aware of. There wasn't any written polity in this way. I think it was sort of de facto what was happening. You know, if it was known, that's how it was addressed. I think in some cases we might use the language of the military. I think there are some bishops who sort of operated on a don't ask, don't tell, or specifically saying, don't tell me what I don't want to know, but I'll invite you and your partner to dinner. I mean, those kind of things happened from time to time as well. So sort of the nuances of what you know and what you don't know.
I've heard individual stories of some bishops who were protective of their of their gay or lesbian pastors.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think there's still some variance within the ELCA as well about how people are working with that. There are a couple of situations that might be helpful to mention that are more current. Pastor Steve Sabin in Ames, Iowa, was asked by his bishop if he was in a gay relationship and responded to that. Steve's story is shown in the video documentary Call to Witness, which will be shown on Wednesday afternoon here in this room, so you may want to think about that for your own schedules. Steve subsequently was sent to disciplinary hearings himself and was removed from the roster of clergy. A similar thing happened with Ross Merkel, who served St. Paul's in Oakland, California, in 1994, and those are the only two who've been through disciplinary hearings to be removed from the roster of the ELCA because of sexual orientation and not abiding by this celibacy rule. I know personally of many others who've left the clergy roster of their own accord, or people who have been forced to resign and done it and not fought in this kind of public way. The interesting thing is that both of those congregations continue to keep those two pastors as their clergy. And their bishops have chosen, at least at this time seemingly, to treat those congregations as though they're vacant pastorates, even though they know these people are serving in the pastoral role there, and have not taken any disciplinary action against them. Now, particularly in California, hold that up against that Oakland lives right next door to Berkeley, California, where University Lutheran Chapel at Berkeley has now called Jeff Johnson, who was one of the infamous three ordained in 1990, and the bishop has sent a letter of censure and warned the congregation that if Jeff still serves them in January 2001, then he'll have to move toward disciplinary action. So it's kind of hard to figure why these things occur quite in the way they do. What we thought we'd do is ask to divide the group into two smaller groupings and to spend some time working together talking about what are the obstacles that stand in the way of congregations or of synods working on such a process to become intentionally welcoming and name that. Preferably that it be this kind of connection of reconciling in Christ, because Lutherans Concerned is known as an organization for gay and lesbian people. Gay people are likely to connect there to find out where's a welcoming place, but just welcoming in general perhaps as well. But what are the obstacles? Let's spend
10 minutes?
Let's spend 10 minutes talking about that, and then we'll come back together
in the big group. Okay. So can we divide maybe like right at this pole right here?
Oh, but her sweater looks so nice.